For our scripture reading, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 40 and finish to chapter 6, verse 7. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, and whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in receiving Your word. Please do, in Your grace, open our hearts, our minds, our very soul to this worship, and truly that we may be able to glorify Thee. May Your name be proclaimed, and truly we worship You. We give You thanks only in Jesus' name. Amen.
We usually think of complaining as a bad habit. How often were we told as kids, and how often do we as parents tell our kids not to complain? How many of us know someone who seems to be constantly given over to complaining? I mean, do you know someone like that? Nothing is ever done well enough. People disagree with them only because they don't listen correctly. The job is too hard, the air conditioner is too cold, the furnace is too warm, there's not enough food, and the food that's there is too expensive. And on and on and on. We all know someone like that. Or maybe we've all been someone like that. Just a complainer does nothing but bring about what's wrong and what the problem might be. Not usually a problem solver, but a problem proclaimer. And complaining can get to be such a wretched thing. If we know someone who is always and only, and I say those in quotes, given over to complaining, that we start to avoid them, don't we? Have you ever avoided a person just because you know what they're going to do is complain? And they never have anything to talk about except their own problems, their complaints. It's a very self-focused type of habit. Well, one of the problems with complaining, other than it tends to isolate us because people don't like to be around a complainer all the time, is that it becomes divisive. If you read through the book of Numbers, we're not going to do it this morning, you can read how often people complained against Moses and how severely God dealt with them because of those complaints. And I think one of the reasons that God dealt with them in the way they did was because complaining only served to divide. There was no other purpose in the complaint. It was pride that led to the complaint. It was pride that led Miriam and her older brother to say to Moses, "Why is it only you who gets to lead these people?" And so the risk there, of course, from this complaint, which was unfounded, that the people would divide into camps. And one would say, "Well, I'm for Miriam, and I'm for Aaron, I'm for Moses, and I'm for the Lord," much as Paul criticized the Corinthians for. Complaining only serves to divide. And most of us don't like to be around complainers anyway. This morning's message is about, it actually begins with a complaint. This is what James read at the beginning of chapter 6. "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." This is within this early church. But this message this morning is a message of unity. I am not going to, and I don't want us to, when we're done with this message, to look back on these Hellenists some 2,000 years ago and point a finger of criticism at them. The point of this message this morning, I'll give you the upshot at the beginning of the message, is that I think that what happened here was a positive thing. It was for the good of the church then, and it's for the good of the church now. The Hellenists and the rest of the church, called here the Hebrews, set a good example for us, a proper way to handle controversy within the church. So we're going to deal with this text this morning. I had James start in verse 40 to gain some context, because in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Now in those days." Now, it's been some weeks since we were last in the book of Acts, so I wanted to remind us what those days were, and that's why James started just a couple of verses at the previous chapter. We'll get to that in a few moments. I want to talk about who these Hellenists were before we begin. It helps us to understand the context and what was going on here. You see, Hellenists were Jews from the outlying areas, outside of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem. They were Hellenists because they came from the larger Greco-Roman world, often called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. And they were distinct from the Hebrews, not only by their native tongue, although the Hellenists spoke Hebrew, and the Hebrews spoke Greek, or the Hellenistic language, but they were intellectually and culturally different in their outlook. Now, it'll be a very similar situation to what we have today. I, as a Jew living in America, if I went to Jerusalem today and wanted to live there, the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem would say, "Okay, you're Jewish, you're a member of the tribe," as my mother used to call us, M-O-T, member of the tribe. Yet, they would look down on me a little bit because I'm not a member of the tribe from Israel. I'm not quite as Orthodox or as conservative or as biblically based as they are, simply because I was raised in a different culture, let's say the United States. So I'd be suspect for being a little more liberal, too cosmopolitan, too contrivedly sophisticated maybe. These Hellenists in chapter 6 of Acts are in the same position. They're a little bit suspect to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. They had a complaint, which they brought up against the Hebrews. And what I want to point out here quickly is it does not say in the text that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the Hellenists were constantly complaining against the Hebrews. Now notice that that is not what it says. It says that there arose a complaint, a finite, a specific incident. A certain problem rose up. This is, in fact, the second complaint against the church. The first complaint against the church came from outside the church. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, when the Sanhedrin said to Peter and to John, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name," meaning the name of Jesus Christ? "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now, there's a complaint. And that's the first real complaint I can see of the church when these men are brought in. They're saying, "We told you to stop this. And stop trying to make us responsible for what happened to this Jesus character." This complaint in chapter 6 is from within the church. And this one seems to be legitimate. Now, Jewish men, even the Hellenists from outside Israel, from outside of Jerusalem, they often made pilgrimages into Jerusalem. They made the pilgrimage so that they could become a part of the temple rites, so that they could see the temple rites as they occurred, so that they could imbue themselves in the traditions and the history of the religion. And they often came to Jerusalem to be buried there. When they were very old, very, very elderly, they would go to Jerusalem specifically because they knew they were soon going to die, and they wanted to be buried in the Holy Land. And there was even a teaching, which still exists in some places, that only Jews buried in Jerusalem will participate in the resurrection in the last day. So all of these factors drove these men to make that pilgrimage into Jerusalem. And here we have a good number of them converted under the preaching of Peter, presumably. And it seems that, as they expected, they died and probably were buried in Jerusalem. Consequently, there's a large number of widows left behind who have no other means of sustenance, no other livelihood left to them. In those days, you couldn't just go back to school, get yourself a college degree, and get going in another career. They were destitute. No means of sustenance. Now, we should note that this problem, this complaint that is brought up about the widows being ignored, neglected in the daily distribution, it is not a doctrinal problem. It is not a theological problem. It is not a problem over the nature of Christ and who he was. It is not a doctrinal problem on how we live out the gospel. The church would soon enough encounter and correct heresies that crept in and very, very soon crept in. But here it is confronted with a practical problem. The widows are being neglected. And even though it seems to be only a practical problem, everything the church does must have a basis in the Word of God. Ultimately, everything gets back to some form of doctrine, and our doctrines must flow from our theology. In other words, our understanding of God and who He is and what He has done must lead us to doctrines, to teachings on how we understand it and how we implement it in our lives. But the church has this practice, this daily distribution. Verse 1 makes it clear that it was a continual practice, something that happened every day. Now, while the exact means of allocating the church's resources to its needy members is not specified precisely for us. The principle that there should be a distribution is clearly taught. There's a precept. God's concern for the poor is throughout the scriptures, with widows receiving a special emphasis. Psalm 68:5 calls God a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. So this is the first thing I want to point out regarding this complaint of the Hellenists. It had a basis not only in fairness, but more importantly, in biblical precept. You will not find anywhere in the scripture where it says, at 9 o'clock, set yourself on a table and distribute in such a manner to widows who are in such and such a condition. But the precept, the principle that God has a special regard for widows, for the fatherless, for those who cannot otherwise defend themselves or take care of themselves, is clear. So even though we can't point to a chapter and verse, the church is doing a right thing, a good thing. So that's the first thing we can notice about this complaint. The second thing I want to notice is that instead of denying that the problem existed, the apostles immediately address the situation by proposing a solution. There's no head in the sand going on here. There's no pushing them aside and say, well, you're just from Asia or from wherever it is that is not Israel. You're not like us. You don't understand what it's like here. Just stay with us and we'll show you how everything's supposed to work out. There's none of that. There's no pushing them aside. They propose a solution right away. Now, John Calvin says of this incident that it smells of the flesh and the world. He goes on to admonish us to take good heed that like fault be not found in us. What he means by this is that the Hellenists were so concerned only for themselves that they were willing to risk divisiveness so long as their particular needs were met. Now, I disagree with Calvin on several points. Those of you who know me know that I do not disagree with Calvin lightly or often, but I want you also to disagree with him, because I don't take a negative view of this incident. I take it as an all positive view. First of all, the apostles, who had no compunction in pointing out error, did not do so. You see, they take the complaint seriously. If the complaint were wrong, it's a strong speculation. And I say speculation because it doesn't say exactly in the Bible, but it's fair to assume that the apostles would have said, no, this is wrong, and they would have pointed out chapter and verse. They say, you're wrong, we're doing things rightly, and we're going to continue. They had no compunction, they had no inhibitions about pointing out people's errors. They don't do that here. Second of all, there was, as I said earlier, a daily distribution. It was a continual habit. It was the practice of the church. This was the administration of the contributed resources that the church had. We read about that in chapter 2 and verses 44, 45, and chapter 4, 32 through 35, where both of those sections make clear that everyone contributed. They all contributed towards the needs of all. We remember that before Ananias and Sapphira were judged, that people were bringing the proceeds of their sales to the feet of the apostles. And it was distributed so that none had need, or it was distributed to all who had need, and so that none had need. So everyone gave towards the needs of all. And so everyone who had need, wherever they were from, should receive equal access to those resources. There was a daily distribution that was going on here. And finally, Calvin's concern that the Hellenists were being divisive is denied by the very fact that the apostles knew of the problem, which implies that they were told and they summoned the whole church to hear the matter. You see, divisiveness is easily defeated by this openness. Have you ever been in a situation, it doesn't have to be a church, but try and think of a church situation where someone tried to be divisive. Or maybe it didn't even try to be, but turned out to be divisive. I've seen that kind of thing defeated in an instant with openness. If someone comes to you and wants to complain about another person, the answer is no, according to Matthew 18, you need to go to that person. And now that you've got me into this, we're going to go together and we're going to openly establish all the facts. There will not be divisiveness. You're not going to draw me into a camp to join you in being against this person or that faction or another person. The apostles avoid all that. They summon the whole church. Then the 12, verse 2, summon the multitude of the disciples. And they begin to propose their solution. So I disagree with Calvin or any other commentator who takes a negative view of the fact that the Hellenists had a complaint and also that the Hellenists brought the complaint forward. I think it's positive. So before we look at the solution, which was actually fairly simple, let's take a look at this lesson. Complaining is not necessarily divisive. Keeping a legitimate, note the word legitimate, keeping a legitimate complaint to yourself is divisive because it separates you from those whom you think have acted wrongly. Voicing a complaint amongst a trusted few is divisive because it breaks the church into camps. Failing to bring a problem to the leadership often means that you don't really want a solution at all. Too often, we've already decided to be bitter. We've already decided we're going to leave a fellowship, we're going to look for the reason, and we're not going to bring it up and say, I found a problem, we need to come up with a solution, we need to discuss this thing. It could also mean that you just don't trust the leadership to do what is right. And finally, and this is perhaps the most important, you could be right. Think about this. You have a complaint, and you could be right. And you don't need to bring it to a person who you know agrees with you every time you tell them or something. You don't need to keep it to yourself so that you become bitter and you become a camp of your own. If your complaint is right but you say nothing, then the rest of us don't benefit from any solution. If this local fellowship, as small as we are doing something wrong, and you just trust it and say, well, Pastor and the deacon don't know that this is going wrong, and you tell us about it, and we tell it to the church, maybe we'll come up with a solution. That's the pattern we're going to see in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. No, we need to bring forward our complaints and be sure that we do so with the goal of unity, with the well-being of the body as a whole. Not just picking nits at people, not just following our own agenda, but looking out for the good of all of us. And maybe you've noticed something that the rest of us just didn't see. And we're not just trying to make you angry, we just are unaware. You have to have some trust. Bring these things forward. In verse 2, it begins the solution to this complaint, to this problem that was brought forward. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, serving tables was not a menial task. It was not somehow beneath the dignity of the apostles. That's not what they're saying here. You know, these are the men who sat as Jesus Christ himself washed their feet. They knew firsthand what humility was. The word tables here refers to a manager's station. It's a place where people with authority performed important administrative tasks. And so the apostles put forth a solution. Now notice they don't just form a bunch of committees. and have the committees come back, and then we have focus groups or whatever else we do today in the world to come up with answers to problems. The apostles themselves give the solution, but it's a solution that has three parts. You see, the congregation is going to have a part, all under the direction of the church leaders. The congregation is going to have a part. They're going to select men to implement a solution. The men selected have a part, and then the apostles, again, have a part in the solution. Three parts to this solution. First, the congregation's part in verse 3. The apostles speaking still. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now note the wisdom in what the apostles are saying here. And think about this for a moment. How could it be possible for 12 men, meaning Peter and the other 11, how could it be possible for 12 men to know 5,000 people? Now remember, that's the count we have of the church at this point. There's 5,000 in the church, at last count actually. And here we find the number of the disciples is multiplying, so it's greater than 5,000. It's virtually impossible. They couldn't. These 12 men could not know 5,000 others. And also, the apostles are these Hebrews. They're Hebraic Jews. Now they say, choose seven men. If they had chosen the seven, then the Hellenists might have again cried foul. You see, it's their widows, the Hellenist widows, who need consideration, so it's only fair that they have a hand in selecting the men. Now, church leaders, since the apostles, are selected on the basis of their calling and their conformance with such passages as 1 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Yet even a man who meets all the requirements and is raised up by the local body is not all-knowing. Church leaders, whether they're pastors and elders or deacons, need to have a high regard for the collective wisdom and common sense of the congregations. Seeking and following the advice of the church does not admit to any weakness, nor does it abdicate any biblical authority. It's quite the opposite. It works out for the good of all. So it's the Hellenists with a complaint. It's a group that could become a faction. The apostles say, no, here's our solution. We need seven men to take care of this. All of you, work together and bring to us seven men. So the Hebrew Jews, the Hellenistic Jews are going to work together on the solution. That's the first part. And these seven men who get selected, the end of verse 3, will be men whom we may appoint over this business. Now it says business, but the word really means over this necessity. This is what I was alluding to earlier when I started this message. The apostles are not shrugging this thing off as some minor matter. What they're saying is, this is important. We're going to maintain order within the church by making it clear that we will appoint these men, we, the apostles, the leaders of the church. Even so, we will respect the collective wisdom of you, the church, to present to us seven men who can competently carry this task out. So the congregation's part is to select seven men. The seven men's part will be to take care of this necessity. And in the solution also is the apostles' part. What the apostles are going to do? That's verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Everybody has something to do. The metaphor of the church of Christ as being a body is throughout the scripture. We have it in 1 Corinthians 12. We have it in Ephesians chapter 4. Every joint, every ligament, every part of the body has a crucial function, and without it, we are deficient. So the church is going to select the men. The men are going to see to the administration of the daily distribution. The apostles are going to continue in prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the text does not say so explicitly, but it seems fair to assume that the apostles investigated this thing to make sure of the facts. They probably sent a few to go look at the daily distribution, say, look at this, see what's happening. And let's send two or three other apostles to just kind of work their way through the crowd and ask and find out and investigate the matter. Let's find out what the truth is. Seems we can assume that they discussed among themselves whether this was indeed a problem that needed to be addressed, or if it was a minor matter that would soon vanish on its own. And I think we can safely assume that they prayed for guidance and for unity. But this we know for sure from the text. Their decision was one that would keep them from being distracted away from their ministry of the Word of God. So this is their proposal. You, the body, bring us seven men, any seven men, so long as they're full of the Spirit and of wisdom, men of good reputation. You bring us the seven. We will appoint them over this necessary business, and we will continue in the ministry of the word and in prayer. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen and the other six. All of these are Greek names, Hellenistic names, if you will. Now, the members of the church were all equal, so the Hebrews did not receive, nor did they seem to grasp after any extra privilege. The whole church is happy with the solution that's been proposed, and the whole church selects the men. It's interesting, and I tried to find, and I simply cannot find it, what the proportion is of Hellenistic versus Hebrew Jews. In other words, was it 20% Hellenists and 80% of the other, 50-50? What was it? We can't find it. We just know that the whole of them was satisfied with the solution. The whole of them implemented by selecting the men. They're all unified in this. So they selected the seven men, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they, the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And finally, in verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now this section began in verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples was multiplying. In those days. Now the reason I had James read beginning at verse 40 of the previous chapter is to pick up what those days were. Let's read this again. And they are the Sanhedrin, the council, agreed with him being Gamaliel. And when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. See, those days were the days following this public beating of all the apostles. Those days were the days when the Sanhedrin, when the ruling council first made an example of what is going to happen to believers in Jesus Christ if they should continue to proclaim his name. Those days were the beginning of persecution. In those days, the number of disciples was multiplying. It's interesting to me that the Sanhedrin, with the Sadducees and the Pharisees constantly at odds with each other over their theology. In fact, you can read in chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, how Paul just brings them into an uproar by dividing them again over their theology, or by exploiting their division over theology. The Sanhedrin divided over the theology, constantly at each other over their doctrines. They're able to unite over this, that the apostles deserve to be punished for their proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's what was happening in those days. Yet their public display of power and authority could not weaken the church. In fact, the church grew during the days following this injustice. And not only did it grow, but as we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the church was firmly united. Persecution could not frighten people off, nor could the first stir of controversy. Now look how the passage begins and ends. Verse 1, the number of the disciples was multiplying. And verse 7, after the complaint is brought forward, the solution is proposed, and the solution is implemented. Verse 7 tells us that then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. You see, the way this first controversy was handled served to strengthen and unite the church. They were strengthened by this clear signal that they were all equal in Christ. All deserved to gain the same benefit from their membership and their participation in the church. They were united by knowing that wherever they came from, whether from Jerusalem, from the greater area of Israel, or from the greater Greco-Roman world, wherever they came from, faith in Christ was what mattered. Now later on, heresies would force the church to make certain stands on what constituted a proper understanding of the gospel, but not yet. Not here. This earliest church is strong and it is united, even in the midst of problems, even when controversy rises up. It rises up and it's handled openly. And so it's handled in a positive way. This is the final progress report that we get on the gospel before it goes out of Jerusalem. You know, as we've been going through Acts, there are certain progress reports we get where Luke tells us that after this sermon of Peter's, 3,000 were added to the church. And then after the second sermon, when the man who was lame in his ankles was healed, that the number of disciples came to be about 5,000. This is the last progress report we're going to get in verse 7 here. The word of God spread and so forth before the word of God about Jesus Christ goes outside of Jerusalem. Now, persecution will soon break out and the church is going to disperse. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about what happens to Stephen, one of these seven men who was selected, how he was falsely accused, not well listened to in his defense, and ultimately executed. But that persecution is going to force the church outside of Jerusalem. And with that dispersion will come a new impetus to the gospel. The Lord's command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will proclaim this message, Jerusalem and Israel, Samaria, and all the world, is about to be seen implemented. But this could only have happened with a church united. Had the problem with these Hellenist widows been ignored or treated in some offhand manner, the church might have been stifled right there, mired down in factiousness and infighting. But such was not God's will for the church then, such is not God's will for the church now. The word of God spread, and the disciples multiplied greatly when their first problem was handled openly, forthrightly, and immediately. You see, complaints are not always bad. The way they're handled can be. We have to have the courage and the forthrightness to come forward perhaps discreetly, but with an open mind. Maybe we have noticed something that other people have missed. Maybe there's an improvement that could be made that would benefit all of us, but you are the only one who noticed it. Or maybe there's something that we don't know that will be explained to us, and the matter could be resolved then and there, which is for the good of us all. I want us to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 of the book of Acts, and not think of the Hellenists as a bunch of complainers. Turn that around a bit and think of them as people who, because they loved the church and because they had the good of the church in their hearts, when they saw a problem, when they saw an inequity, they said, "This is not consistent with the Word of God. This is not honoring to Christ. Let's bring it up to the apostles, to the church leaders, and give them the opportunity to take care of this." And they did. It takes some courage. We spoke about that in Sunday school a bit this morning. To go to somebody, take them aside discreetly, and voice a complaint, because we're so afraid of looking like a complainer. But there's a difference between noticing something is wrong, voicing it as a complaint, and being a constant nag and complainer. Those are two different things. I would pray that we would all be like the Hellenists, who rather than dividing into a camp, came forward and became part of the solution. Well, amen. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seek, Lord, to live lives that please you, both when we're in church and when we're outside of these walls and in the world. And while we are here, Lord, may we be a people who deals forthrightly and honestly with one another. May we be a people who keep short accounts and trust one another to have the good of all in mind. We pray, Lord, that we would all seek to improve the church, to make it a place where you are more and more honored, where the things of Christ are taught and shown forth with greater and greater clarity and joy and enthusiasm. And Lord, whatever hinders that, would you guide us and direct us and show us how to make the corrections that need to be made, but never, Lord, by your grace, never let us come off the pages of Scripture. May we do all things in accordance with what you have given us in your word. Lord, we do ask your guidance, your direction, your leadership in all this. For without you, we can do nothing of any good. And we count on you and look for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.